Just real quick.
All right, now we got all that out of the way. Hey, tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 1 still. And as we continue to study through it, as I mentioned last week, I'm going to read it initially in different versions of the Bible, just to kind of get a different feel for, I don't know, just round it out a little bit with the different translations. And so tonight, follow along in your Bible, even though it will not match, because I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible, which is like a lot more wordy and stuff and everything else. And so just so you know, as I'm going through. So if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence for God's word as we read it together, and then pick it up here. And the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. From Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, called to be an apostle, a special messenger set apart to preach the gospel, the good news of and from God, which he promised in advance long ago through his prophets in the sacred scriptures, the gospel regarding his son, who as to the flesh, his human nature, was descended from David, and as to his divine nature, according to the spirit of holiness, was openly designated the Son of God in power, in a striking, triumphant, miraculous manner, by his resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One. It is through him that we have received grace, God's unmerited favor, and our apostleship to promote obedience to the faith and make disciples for his name's sake among all nations. And this includes you, called of Jesus Christ and invited, as you are, to belong to him. To you then, all God's beloved ones in Rome, called to be saints and designated for a consecrated life, grace and spiritual blessing and peace be yours from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because of the report of your faith is made known to all the world and is commended everywhere. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my whole spirit, rendering priestly and spiritual service and preaching the gospel and telling the good news of his Son, how incessantly I pray, I always mention you when my prayers. I keep pleading that somehow, by God's will, I may at last prosper and come to you. For I am yearning to see you, that I may impart and share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen and establish you. That is, that we may be mutually strengthened and encouraged and comforted by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that many times I have planned and intended to come to you. Thus far I have been hindered and prevented in order that I might have some fruit, some result of my labors among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the cultured and to the uncultured, both to the wise and to the foolish. I have an obligation to discharge and a duty to perform and a debt to pay. So, for my part, I'm willing and eagerly ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is God's power working unto salvation, for deliverance from eternal death to everyone who believes with a personal trust and a confident surrender and firm reliance to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, a righteousness which God ascribes is revealed, both springing from faith and leading to faith, disclosed through the way of life that arouses to more faith, as it is written, the man who through faith is just and upright shall live and shall live by faith. For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. For that which is known about God is evident to them and made plain in their inner consciousness, because God himself has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have made intelligible and have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in through the things that have been made, his handiworks. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification, because when they knew and recognized him as God, they did not honor and glorify him as God or give him thanks, but instead they became futile and godless in their thinking, with vain imaginations, foolish reasoning, and stupid speculations, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be smart, they made simpletons of themselves. And by them, the glory and majesty and excellence of the immortal God were exchanged for and represented by images representing mortal men and birds and beasts and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their own hearts to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, abandoning them to the degrading power of sin, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So be it. For this reason, God gave them over and abandoned them to vile affections and degrading passions. For the women exchanged their natural function for an unnatural and abnormal one. And the men also turned from natural relations with women and were set ablaze, burning out, consumed with lust one for another, men committing shameful acts with men and suffering in their own bodies and personalities the inevitable consequences and penalties of their wrongdoing and going astray, which was their fitting retribution. And so, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or to approve of him or consider him worth the knowing, God gave them over to a base and condemned mind to do things not proper or decent, but loathsome, until they were filled, permeated, and saturated with every kind of unrighteousness, iniquity, grasping and covetous greed, and malice. They were full of envy and jealousy, murder, strife, deceit, and treachery, ill will, and cruel ways. They were secret backbiters and gossipers, slanderers, hateful, and to and hating God, full of insolence and arrogance and boasting, inventors of new forms of evil, disobedient and undutiful to parents. They were without understanding, consciousnessness, and faithless, heartless, loveless, and merciless, though they are fully aware of God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do themselves, but approve and applaud others who practice them. Gracious Father, that's an awful lot. And we ask that you would help us to understand it, Lord. We ask that you would help us to hear your voice tonight. And we ask that you'd be glorified in this place. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. I'll tell you what, the Amplified sure is a mouthful. They give you three words for every one word in the King James. So we're going to pick it up, actually, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, because we left off at verse 10 last week. And so in verse 11, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." And then verse 12, that is, that I may comfort together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And so as Paul's writing this letter, the first eight or so verses was pretty much just an introduction, a salutation, you know, "Dear Rome," in a kind of a wordy way. And he begins to describe how much he loves them, that he wants to visit them and to impart some kind of a spiritual gift. And Paul longed to see them. Bear in mind that Paul actually already knew a number of the people that were in the church in Rome. At the end of this book, in chapter 16, Paul actually calls them out by name. Say, "Hey, say hello to so-and-so and to so-and-so." In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ." As you know from the book of Acts, Paul and Silas teamed up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they did ministry there in Ephesus, and they went on from there to Corinth and all that kind of stuff. And so they were co-laborers together for a season. At the end of the book, Paul actually goes on to list over 20 different people that he says, "Hey, you know, say hello to, you know, all these different people," which is kind of cool. It'll be fun to get there when we go through and actually study who these people were. I like one of them in particular. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." So what this means is that that Paul spent time in jail with Andronicus and Junia. They were all in prison together, and presumably because these guys were also sharing the gospel, they were known as the apostles, and they knew Christ before Paul did. So these are people that have been walking with Christ. Paul's been walking with Christ now for about 20, 25 years. And so these guys were walking with Christ, you know, maybe just a little longer or whatever. But it's just kind of cool to see people that, you know, they start off walking with the Lord, and then 20 years later, they're still walking with the Lord. I take encouragement in that, because you see a lot of people that fall away at times. If you see people that stumble and do different things, and to see them just, you know, pressing through is pretty cool. Paul is desiring, as he says there, to go to Rome to impart a spiritual gift that they may be established. And he's not looking to get anything from them. His motivation isn't greed or selfish ambition. He wants to give. He wants to impart to them a blessing. He hopes and intends to give them something of what he's received from Jesus. And that is actually the Lord himself. He's received, I mean, imagine spending 3 years with Jesus in Arabia as Paul did. I mean, those would be a lot of cool Bible studies, you know. And so he wants to turn that around now and give that to these other believers. That kind of reminds me that, as we talk about Paul wanting to minister to the church in Rome, you have to understand there's two kinds of relationships that a believer can have. The first relationship is that of fellowship or koinonia, the relationship you can have with somebody of a kindred spirit. In other words, a born-again believer ministering to or hanging out, having fellowship with another born-again believer. I've met Christians all over the world, actually, at different times. And, you know, people that are walking in the Spirit, loving the Lord, and just on fire for Jesus, when you come in contact with them, even if you never met them before, pretty quick, it's like you're best of friends. You feel comfortable with them. You're on the same page. And so it's easy to have fellowship, and you can kind of relax and have that kind of fellowship with them. But the other kind of relationship that a believer can have is actually one of a ministry or a missionary work. When you're in contact with or in proximity to a non-believer, someone who is not born again, you can't have the same kind of fellowship with them. You can't have that same kind of understanding with them because they're not born again of the Spirit. So what's your goal in that relationship? In that relationship, our goal is then to share the good news with them, to minister to them in such a way that they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so every time that you're around them, the point is basically you're trying to, in some way, shape, or form, represent Jesus to them. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, about not forsaking the gathering together of ourselves, as some do. But the key thing here is, but exhorting one another. When we're having fellowship, when we're having koinonia, we're actually supposed to be encouraging each other, supposed to be strengthening each other in our faith. And that's part of why we gather together, because there's strength in numbers. You know, when our spirit bears witness to others' people, to the Spirit of God that's in them. And that's something that Paul describes later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And I like that when you meet, you know, Grace and I were at coffee the day over at Starbucks, and I'm just sitting there hanging out with my wife, you know, talking about stuff. And this guy saw the scripture on the back of my sweatshirt, and he just walks up and starts this conversation. And, you know, we talked for 5 or 10 minutes, but it was like, wow, you know, I never saw the guy in my life. I'll probably never see him again. But we had a great time together. You know, we could have fellowship because the Holy Spirit's working in all four of us. And that's what it is, the Spirit bearing witness of the Spirit in other people. But we have to have a different kind of relationship with believers as opposed to non-believers. You know, with non-believers, we have to be careful not to be deceived or to be compromised or become ineffective or to become too relaxed where we forget what our ministry, what our mission is. When we're around non-believers, you can't just hang out and have a good time. It's got to be focused on sharing the love of Jesus with them in some way, shape, or form. This also means that we have to be discerning about who we're talking to and what we're dealing with, if you will, when it comes to different people. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord or agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, what this means is, it's just explaining that, if you will, the technicality that you can't have fellowship with non-believers. It doesn't mean you won't have contact with non-believers. I pray that we all have contact with non-believers. I pray that we all spend time with people that don't know Jesus Christ with the purpose of sharing Jesus Christ with them. And so as we talk about being unequally yoked, it's just understanding whether we can have fellowship or whether it's missionary work. Paul said, and it's true, that we are comforted and encouraged when we're around other like-minded believers. We can have fellowship pretty much anytime, anywhere, with anyone who's born of the Spirit. And Paul wants to impart a spiritual gift now to the church in Rome, that they would be established or made strong in their faith. Now, a lot of times when you first read that, you think, well, he wants to impart a spiritual gift. And you may think about the laying on of hands and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts like that. And I believe that what Paul is talking about here is something a little different, something that he would later write about, actually, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, when he said, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." He intended to give them a good dose of God's word, knowing that that's what would increase or strengthen their faith. I tell people all the time that if you're having a struggle with your faith, if you're in that place, you know, where you're just not sure of things and you're starting to question things that you thought you once knew, that that's the time to get into God's word and begin to read it to yourself. And I encourage you, honestly, to read it out loud, because of just what Romans 10:17 says, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God as you speak it out. And as you speak it out, there's a spiritual transaction, a spiritual thing that's happening then and there. And it strengthens us in faith. And so if you're feeling weak in faith, or if you're struggling with your faith, then increase your intake of the word of God. You know, read it and believe it. But this verse also points out the fact that the need in the life of every believer to be established, to be rooted and grounded in God's word. Paul wants to give them this gift so that they will be established. We have to have a good, a strong foundation in our faith. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And there's a lot of people that, you know, they like the idea of Christianity. They'll jump in on different parts of it, but at times when we're questioned about it, and some people get really nervous to be questioned about their faith. You know, what do you believe? You know, why do you believe it? We should know these things. We should kind of, in a certain sense, study and do our homework and be prepared to give every man an answer for a reason, that for the hope that's in us. You know, part of being grounded, or part of being, as Paul says here, established, that again comes through the word of God. Peter affirms this, as he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." You know, babies don't start off, you know, chomping down steaks. They start off basically with milk, and they get to a point eventually where they're able to take a little bit of solid food, and then they progress from there to being able to take, you know, meat, steak, and potatoes and stuff eventually. But there's a progression, a maturity that takes place to get them to that place. And it's the same thing with Christians. Oftentimes, as a new believer, new Christians, they can kind of consume the milkier things, if you will, from the Word of God. But as they grow and as they mature, they're ready for more spiritual meat, if you will. And I think every good Bible study has a little bit of milk, has a little bit of meat, then it has a little bit of that manna, the bread from heaven, you know. And so there has to be a blend, I think, in every Bible study. But every believer needs a combination of these things. You know, when a Christian is first saved, they have their whole life, in a certain sense, behind them. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. But they've lived their lives. We've developed habits. We've developed attitudes, perspectives on life, all these different things that all of a sudden they're going to be challenged. And it's the Word of God that helps us to overcome those things. It's learning to live the new life in Christ and the principles that flow from that. That's why there's so many exhortations in the Bible to stand fast, to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. It's the Word of God that can establish the Christian and give him the strength to overcome the old life, the old ways, and to be that new creature in Christ Jesus. There's lots of people that seemingly struggle with, you know, the old sins and the old stuff, but part of it is because they're not completely rooted and grounded in God's Word. They're not being, you know, inundated or buried in it or immersed in it. And that's really the only way to approach it, because if you just take a little nibble here and there and a little dab, you know, it doesn't do you that much good. But it's when you just jump in whole hog, both feet, both hips, just jump into God's Word, that's when you find yourself growing. That spiritual milk of the Word, which is infused with the Holy Spirit of God, giving life and strength to the Christian. You know, I'll challenge you, or at least tell you this, that you won't find a single Christian on this planet that is a mature Christian that's growing and strong in their faith that has done that apart from God's Word. Okay, God's Word is essential. And there's people, oh, you know, I don't like to read. Well, you know, I know people that are mature Christians that aren't very good readers, but they listen to Bible studies all day long. They're getting the Word of God one way or the other, you know. And so we need to consume. You know, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we need to be consuming God's word. You know, that book that I've mentioned a few different times, entitled Killing Christians, it's a series of testimonies about different Muslims in the Middle East, for the most part, that have had these visions of Jesus. And they're a very diverse group of people. Some of them are doctors. Some of them are religious leaders within Islam. Some of them are just, you know, typical believers and typical Muslims, if you will. But the common denominator is a couple of things. One is that most of them had a vision of Jesus one way or the other, that Jesus appeared to them in a dream or a vision in the waking days or whatever, the waking hours of the day. And they start off with a vision, that experience that, you know, that Jesus appearing to them. But every single one of them, one way or the other, gravitates to the Word of God. They're led to. Jesus says, go talk to so-and-so. And then so-and-so hands them a Bible. Or go, you know, go over to this house and knock on this door. And they go in and there's like a Bible study going on. And one way or the other, even though they all have a vision, they're led to the Word of God, which then strengthens them by the Spirit. Then eventually they're used by the Spirit to go out and do different things. And some of them are martyred, and some of them continue in ministry or do different things. But again, the common denominator in their growth and in their witness is the Word of God itself. And so it's that, you know, they're directed in a supernatural way, in these testimonies anyway, to the Word of God. We've got it sitting in front of us. You know, most of us have multiple copies of it at home. You know, it's one of those things, we can grab it. We're not living under the same kind of persecution. And sometimes, actually, that makes it even harder because there's no, quote-unquote, pressure. You know, it's so easy, it's almost taken for granted. And so we need to kind of develop, if you will, that bit of spiritual discipline that says, you know what, I'm going to get up every day and read for 10 or 15 or minutes or, you know, an hour, whatever you want to do, or spend some time in the evening, same thing. I'm going to spend some time purposefully studying the Word of God and trying to learn it, because I know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I want to be strong in faith. I want to be faithful. I want to be found faithful when the Lord comes back, you know, for His church. So that is the spiritual gift that Paul wants to impart, because it's just the beginning. And there is that need to be established and to understand that it's the Word of God that will establish you, and nothing but the Word of God can do that. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 17, verse 17, He said, sanctify them through thy truth. And He said, thy word is truth. And, you know, the word sanctify there means to make holy. And so when Jesus prayed to the Father, make them holy through thy truth, thy word is truth. You know, we're encouraged and exhorted to holiness, to walk in holiness, and to live a holy life. And that will only happen as we're sanctified through God's Word. So it's no wonder that as Paul was in possession of God's Word, possessed of the supernatural gift, that he desired to bring it as soon as possible to the Christians there in Rome. And in turn, as one like Paul, you know, as he preaches the message and as the people respond to the message, as they respond in faith, they begin to walk in that, and then it actually then turns around and encourages the pastor or the preacher or a guy like Paul that was giving it. You know, I'm greatly encouraged when I watch different people in our fellowship that they begin to grab a hold of God's Word, like boom, the lights come on and they get it, you know, and they begin to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh and to grow and to do those things. And I've seen that with many, many people in our fellowship. And so it's a joy to watch that. It's a fascinating principle or aspect of ministry that as we seek to give or to impart or to bless, as Paul is, that we end up being the recipient of the blessings. You know, you can't out-bless God. And so it's kind of fun to watch God work that way. In verse 13, Paul says, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some spiritual fruit, some fruit among you, also even as among the other Gentiles. So Paul wanted them to know that it's been his desire for quite a while to do this, to be able to impart that gift, to be able to go to Rome and to minister to them, but he had been hindered. And we see as we worked our way through the book of Acts, there were times when he was hindered by persecution. There were times when he was hindered by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit redirected him to where he wanted to go at that time. And so even though Paul's talking about having been hindered, it's not just spiritual warfare, but it's also really kind of waiting on God's perfect timing. You know, Paul got to Rome just exactly when God wanted him to be there. Even as his ship sank out from under him and he ministered to people there on the island of Malta. You know, that was God's will, that he led people to the Lord there. So good distractions. But Paul desired to have fruit in both their lives and fruit in his life and in his ministry, as he already had amongst the other Gentiles. The book of Acts, the last half of the book, was really a travelogue of all the places Paul went to preaching the gospel. You know, and yeah, he did miracles here and there, and he got beat up a lot and stoned and drowned and all kinds of other things happened to him. But the main feature in the whole thing is he was going from town to town to city to place, sharing Jesus, talking about Jesus, sharing the gospel, pointing out through the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews why Jesus is the Messiah. And so that was his life. That was his ministry. And it produced a lot of fruit. The church, when you think about the church, it started out as primarily a Jewish movement. I mean, you think about, you know, being in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria. It was mostly Jews that were getting saved. It was mostly Jews that were responding to the message. That's who the message was preached to. But over time, there began to kind of become a transition where the attention focused from the Jewish people to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the Greeks and the Romans and the different people that were not Jews. And pretty quick, it was the Gentiles that far outnumbered the Jews within the early church. And the Jews became a minority, and they're a very small minority in the church today. There are Jewish believers, and I praise the Lord for them. I know many of them, many Jewish believers, but they're very much the minority. But the idea here is that Paul says, you know what, I want there to be fruitfulness in the church in Rome, the way there's been fruitfulness in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and all these other places where the gospel just kind of exploded and has changed people's lives. I mean, in Ephesus, they had riots because the silversmiths were, you know, losing their income because people were becoming Christians and didn't want to worship the little silver idols anymore. Life was changing. In Ephesus, part of the riot, they're saying, they've turned the whole world upside down with this doctrine. To me, that means Paul was being very fruitful. You know, a lot of things are going on there. And Paul's saying, I want the same things to happen there in Rome. And it's important as Christians that we bear fruit. You know, Jesus talked to us about that back in John chapter 15. And I won't read the whole chapter to you, even though it would be good. I'll just read the first couple of verses. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the gardener. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges or cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. Then in verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way that we're going to be fruitful in our life or in our ministry or in our walk with the Lord is to be connected to him, just like a branch is on a tree. You know, if you cut a branch off a tree and throw it on the ground, it's not going to bear more fruit. And it's only good for the fire at that point. But a branch that's connected to the tree or a vine that's, you know, a branch that's connected to the vine, it has life flowing through it. It's got the energy from the source, and it continually produces fruit. That's what Jesus wants in our lives. That's called an abiding relationship, staying connected to Jesus, abiding in him, living in him, staying in that place where we're in his presence all the time. And when we're in his presence, whether it's through prayer or Bible study or worship or ministering in his name, all these different ways, when we're in his presence and connected to him, he will make us fruitful. And if you walk out to the backyard and stand next to the apple tree out there, you're not going to hear it groaning, oh, you know, trying to produce fruit. You know, it just happens naturally when you're connected to the vine. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to stay and to be connected. In verse 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And it's kind of funny, you know, we read, at least King James is kind of an older version. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. When you think about barbarians, you know, I think about guys with big pot bellies and horns on their head and, you know, beards and don't know how to use a napkin, you know, and we think about the uncivilized. But Paul's not being derogatory here, okay? Back in that day, referring to a barbarian was basically referring to a non-Greek, okay? The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. But I'm not sure how this had to maintain this, but the Greeks were like the philosophers of the day. They were the intellectuals of the day. And obviously they spoke Greek. Well, when they listen to other people speaking their various native tongues, non-Greek speaking people, to them it was vain babbling. Barbar is how they, in their language, it's babbling. So when they'd hear somebody else speaking Latin or Hebrew or Ethiopian or different languages, they would go, oh, barbar, babbling. They'd kind of make fun of them. And so it kind of stuck as a technical way of saying to the Greek-speaking and to the non-Greek-speaking peoples. The barbarians were the non-Greek-speaking peoples. Now, it's kind of funny because it's kind of gone full circle. Because to me, the irony is kind of interesting. Just because you ever hear someone try to explain to you like computer stuff or rocket science or brain surgery, something very technical that you can't quite comprehend? Well, you should go, wow, that's all Greek to me. It's gone full circle. Instead of being barbar, now it's Greek. All right, you'll get it later on. Anyway, you barbars. But in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And so Paul's fired up. You know, he's been a long time wanting to go to Rome. If you remember, it's been about 3 years prior. He was in jail in Jerusalem. And his desire was to go to Rome and to preach to the church there. And Jesus stood near him, came to him one night when he was very, you know, discouraged. And he said, Paul, don't worry about it. You're going to preach me. You're going to preach, you know, to the Romans as you've preached here in Jerusalem. And so basically, Paul's got a date with Nero. He doesn't know it, but he's going to stand before Nero, before Caesar, and preach the gospel. And so he's eager to do that. He's eager to share the gospel with the people there in Rome as well. He's ready to preach the good news. And you know what? We should be ready too. Think about this. You should be able, every one of you, myself included, we should be able to share the gospel in an intelligent way to people when they ask us, so you're a Christian. What's that mean? You know, why are you a Christian? You know, we should be able to explain our testimony. And I don't want to hear excuses like, oh, I'm so shy, I can't talk. No. If you're a Christian, if you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, the Holy Spirit living in you, then you should be able to, in some fashion or another, be able to explain what the gospel is and why other people should receive the gospel, receive the Lord Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. Doctrine meaning it's based on the word of God. And so, you know, we don't have to be theologians or Bible teachers per se, but you should know why you got saved. You know, you should understand, well, I don't understand the whole Bible, but here's why I got saved. And be able to, even in a rough kind of way, explain your own testimony. That, hey, my life was a shambles. These things were happening. And I realized, man, I've sinned against God. And you know, the Holy Spirit began to convict me. And I prayed and asked God to forgive me of my sins. And asked him to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And now he's my Lord. He's my Savior. And I follow after him. Doesn't mean I know everything about him. Doesn't mean I know the whole Bible by heart. It just means that I'm following Jesus. So we should be able to explain that to people because, you know, we need to be ready to preach the good news as Paul was and be anxious, actually. I pray, God, would you send somebody to me when I'm out and about, when I'm doing stuff, will you, and people walk through the doors, go, hey, I'd like to accept Jesus. I had it happen one time. Guy walks in. What am I going to do to accept Jesus? Well, sit down, let's talk, you know. When I was a cop, people come to me, janitors and people at the police department, Sarge, what do I got to do to get saved? Huh, I'm glad you asked, you know. And when you pray and ask God to send you people, be ready because he's going to send you people. And it's really cool when he does because when the people come to you asking, you don't have to fight with them about what about, you know, these stupid situations, the Aborigine in the jungles of Africa or Australia, you know. Did you ever hear the gospel? Or homosexuality, abortion, all these different things. You don't have to worry about all that stuff. Just be able to talk about Jesus because that's what Paul did. And it's very engaging when people come up to you and ask you those things. In verse 16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And, you know, at first glance, when I look at that, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, well, good, you shouldn't be. But in the same sense, you kind of ask yourself, at least I ask myself, why would that even be an issue? You know, was Paul dealing with other Christians that were ashamed of the gospel, that were afraid maybe to speak it or to talk about it? And in that day, there may have been reasons for that. I mean, the first thing I think of is that the gospel really was identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified. You know, when people, you know, look at the ministry of Jesus from a business perspective or from a, you know, a success model, you know, marketing or whatever, most people looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus say he's a failure. I mean, he ended up dead, and the guys that he picked were all a bunch of knuckleheads that ran around and didn't do anything. And, you know, I mean, on and on it kind of goes. And so the gospel is identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who ended up dying. And the Romans had no special appreciation for the Jews, and crucifixion was actually the lowest form of execution for a criminal. So why put your faith in a Jew who was crucified? Secondly, Rome was a very proud city. It was the capital of the world. I mean, that old saying that all roads, you know, lead to Rome, because it was the center of the world in that day. It was this, the capital of the empire, if you will. And the gospel came from Jerusalem, the capital city of one of those little nations that Rome squashed, you know, and conquered. It wasn't like it, you know, Athens or some other fancy place. I mean, Israel, Jerusalem was not considered a big deal to most of the world. In fact, the Christians in that day were not among the elite of society. They were at best just common people, and more commonly just slaves. You know, so the majority of the Christians were slaves. Rome had known many great philosophers and philosophies, and so why pay any attention to this fable about a Jew who rose from the dead? I mean, to them, it was just kind of like, you know, I grew up on fairy tales. You know, I have a big old book of Grimm's fairy tales that I used to read and be read to me. And so you kind of get used to fanciful stories. And I remember being in high school anthropology, and listening to his explanation of anthropology. And I was thinking, I'm back to Grimm's fairy tales. But people think the same thing about the Bible. Incorrectly, but that's their opinion sometimes. It's just a bunch of stories. It's just a bunch of fables and, you know, quaint sayings, that kind of thing. But you know, Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." And so it's understanding not everyone respects the Bible. And sometimes that's one of those things you kind of get into in conversations. Well, how do you know the Bible's true and all that? And that's a fun conversation. But, you know, even Christians in that day looked on each other as brothers and sisters, you know, all one in Christ, which went against the grain of Roman pride and dignity, you know, because they liked the hierarchy. That's why the Roman Catholic Church, which is, you know, initially based in Rome, they like having the steps that lead to the top, you know, the chain of command, if you will. And we don't have that in Christianity. There's just a bunch of dumb sheep, then there's our shepherd, you know, and there's no chain of command. So it doesn't really appeal to them that way. Nonetheless, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He had confidence in his message. And he gives us reasons and explains why he's not ashamed. You know, when you think about it, any message that came down from Caesar would immediately get the attention of the Roman citizens. But the message of the gospel is from and about the very Son of God. In the opening sentence here in Romans chapter 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto what? The gospel of God." Paul knew that he was carrying the very word of God and the message of God, the gospel of God, to the people, way above Caesar. You know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords has commissioned Paul to take the good news to the church in Rome. And he has seen it work, as he is himself can testify. He's on the road to Damascus, and he's going out, and he's breathing death and murder to the church, and he's going to slay people and do all kinds of crazy stuff. And he meets Jesus on the road. And his life is forever after change. And as he preaches the gospel and people are getting saved all over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world, as he goes through Asia Minor and Greece and all these different places and starts all these churches, the amazing thing, and I pray that you're someone who's experienced this, that when you came to know Jesus Christ, everything changed for you, that your life became different. You became a different person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And it's the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, working in a person to make us different. Men are the most stubborn creatures on this planet. You know, we can make killer whales jump through fiery hoops. We can make lions open their heads and you stick your head in and pull it out and it's still there. You can train these animals and make them do stuff. But you can't break the spirit of a man and make him believe. That's something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And when God does that work in a man, it's amazing to watch what God will do through that person once they're walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit and following after Jesus, because they realize that, man, I am saved. I get to go to heaven. I'm not going to hell. Woohoo! You know, that's a pretty cool thing. And Paul has seen that work. He knows that his message is effective, and that's why he's not ashamed of it, because he knows that it's going to work. And if you just get people to listen, if they'll just sit down for a minute, consider. And that's why he keeps going and going and going. You got to wonder why a guy like Paul, by the time he gets to this place, by the way, he's not a young man. I mean, he was probably in his 30s or 40s or thereabouts, maybe even close to his 50s when he got saved. It's 20 or 25 years later, and he's been through several shipwrecks. He's been stoned a bunch of times. He's been beaten. All kinds of bad things have happened to him. I mean, just imagine being in Philippi, being whipped, and having your hands and your feet in stocks all night. You know, good for young guys. They can take it. Old guys like us can't. You know, and Paul is still going. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going. Why is he going? Because he's got a vision of heaven in his mind and his heart. And he's experienced the true and the living God. And he keeps talking about him and talking about him. You know, how could Paul be ashamed of such a message when it came from God and centered on his son, Jesus Christ? Well, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation, which Paul's already seen so many times, his life and the lives of others being changed, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. And he lists a couple more reasons why he's not ashamed. In verse 16, he says, the gospel reveals the power of God. And then in verse 17, he says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So the power of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, I gave you the verse 18, but I'll read the rest of it. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not about an intellectual reasoning through things. It's about the Holy Spirit working in a man's heart, that when he hears the gospel, when he understands what's being spoken, he just steps forward and by faith believes. You know, you can reason through. You can talk about creation. You can talk about all kinds of different things. And you can reason a bunch of different things in the Bible through the gospel. But it always comes to the point where there's a line where you can reason up to a point. But there's always that nebulous part that you can't figure it all out. That you get to a point where it sounds reasonable and you just, you know what? You take a step of faith. You just decide in your own mind, you know what, I choose to believe. And as you step over that line of faith and put your foot down, all of a sudden God goes, ta-da, here I am. And you begin to understand it more and more. And that's the cool thing, that God reveals himself to those that walk in his ways. Jesus Christ is God's power of salvation to whom? It says there, to everyone that believes. I like that. You know, excuse me. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Not to some, not to a few, not to an elect few, not to a special group, to everyone that believes. If you're willing in your heart to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for you, that he rose again the third day, if you believe it in your heart and confess it with your lips, the Bible says you shall be saved. Right here it says to everyone that believes. I like that. That's pretty inclusive. That's why Paul would later write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Everyone is included. Then finally now, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It's through the gospel that God maintains his righteousness and at the same time extends his grace and forgiveness to us. You know, one of the questions that this letter kind of seeks to answer is how can a mortal man, a sinful man, be reconciled to or justified before a holy and a righteous God? I mean, that in a certain sense is a great mystery. I think it begins back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect or be blameless. As a new Christian, when I first began to read my Bible and I got to Genesis chapter 17 and I read that verse, it scared me. Because I'd been reading through and the account of, you know, the creation and Abraham and all this different stuff. And then when God said, Abraham, I want you to walk before me and be perfect. I forgot all about Abraham. What I knew was I wasn't perfect. What I knew was there was no way I could ever do that and be right before God. And it scared me. I still wasn't confident in or sure of my salvation. I thought, how can anybody? I mean, Abraham, he's like 99 years old. He's done all kinds of stupid stuff. I mean, a lot of stories leading up to that about the things he'd done. You know, he lied about his wife, said she was his sister, and he was supposed to leave, you know, the Ur of the Chaldees by himself, and he took dad and his nephew with him, and he didn't go right away, and all kinds of stuff. And I realized Abraham couldn't do it. I couldn't do it, but I kept reading. And later on, you find out that God, that Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. It's like, whoa, okay, I'm cool. Well, as long as I believe, as long as I have faith, as long as I put my trust in you, then I'm good. You know, you see this mandate to walk before God and to be perfect or to be blameless, and that's a charge or a mandate that no man can fill. Our God is merciful and forgiving, yet he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In essence, for God to maintain his righteousness, we have to be punished. No one gets off free. God just can't say, you know what, I like the way you look. You know, yeah, you're cool. Come on in. You know, wink and nod, that kind of thing. Because if God did that, even though it would be like super cool and really nice, at that moment as he did that and didn't deal with our sin appropriately, then he would become unrighteous. He would become unjust. And so he's never going to do that because God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God is true. He's not going to compromise on those things. So there has to be a plan. There has to be something else that can be done. And the plan is the gospel. The plan is that Jesus Christ, God himself, would step down from heaven and pay the price. Someone's got to pay the price for the sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus steps in and he pays the price that we owed. He died on the cross in our place and satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. And in doing that, he paid the price and he extends his grace, his forgiveness to us, and he maintains his own righteousness because the price was paid. I love that. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus. Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that our sin was imputed to Jesus, and our sin collectively, every single person individually, collectively, Jesus had all that on his account. But then Jesus, dying on the cross, gave us his righteousness. It's imputed to us. So when God the Father sees us, he looks upon us, he sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we appear to be righteous in his sight. He sees us as righteous, just like Jesus is righteous. Righteousness is satisfied. The debt is paid. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled as he sacrifices himself on our behalf. Paul writes in the next couple chapters in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Jesus is just and he is the justifier, okay? He's the one that justifies us, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So by faith, we're clothed in his righteousness. Any attempt to add our effort to that, any attempt to add our works to the gospel is to adulterate it, is to change it, is to profane it. It becomes a different gospel, taking it from the grace of God, really, to the religion of man. Otherwise, why did Jesus say on the cross, tetelestai, it is paid in full? It's not because he's waiting for us to add to it. It's not because he needed us to add to it. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, okay, to take care of all those things. And it's a sad thing when people come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and then somewhere down the road, they think, man, I've got to add to this. You know, I've got to be more righteous. I've got to do this or I've got to do that. And they get into a works mentality where they feel like they've got to do something to be saved. Now, I think the response of a pure heart to God, when we recognize our Savior, when we recognize that we are saved from certain death, from hell and damnation, when we acknowledge those things, that Jesus has done that for us, that should provoke, in a certain sense, a response in our own heart, that we would respond appropriately to Him and want to serve Him and want to do those things that please Him and stop doing those things that displease Him. But we're not doing it to get saved. We're doing it because we love Him. The motivation is love. It's not that we're going to gain favor with Him or that we're somehow going to secure, if you will, our salvation. The idea is that when He demonstrates His love to us, that we would then respond appropriately and love Him back, but not in an obligatory way, not in a religious way, but purely the motivation would be love. And so it may be some of the same actions, but the motivation is different. And the motivation is all important. You know, Paul told the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached, then let him be accursed. And so as people come through and say, you know what? Yeah, you've got to be a Christian and, you know, you've got to dress a certain way. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law. You've got to do this or got to do that. That's creating a whole different gospel. It's different because the gospel says that Jesus died for our sins and that was sufficient. So we can't add to it. We have nothing to add to it anyway because we have no righteousness of our own. We can't give anything good. All we can do is goof it up. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, and this speaks to the depravity of man. Isaiah says, but we're all like an unclean thing and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We have nothing to offer to God except, in a certain sense, our love and our obedience, our worship. Those are the things that we can give to God. But we can't offer Him our righteousness. We cannot add to God's righteousness. We can only profane it or tarnish it. In that verse, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's an interesting phrase. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is an integral part of our relationship with Him, that we trust Him, that we believe Him, that we take Him at His word. You know, you're not going to have a good relationship with somebody that every time they tell you something, you go, really? Is that true? You know, are you lying to me again? You know, or when they talk to you, you just like, yeah, talk to the palm, keep going, you know, and ignore everything they say. But faith means believing or trusting that what Jesus said is true. And not that we don't want to know it or understand it better or ask reasonable questions, not challenging questions per se, but just questions trying to figure things out. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He is faithful, and He calls us to faith, and He gives us faith, and then it's from faith to faith. Our faith walk with the Lord is just that. It's a faith walk. It's a progression. We move from a little bit of faith to more faith to more faith to more faith as we go through the different challenges in life, as we go through different trials. And it's a process that we go through by experience. When I was a police officer, I got into trouble a couple times with one partner, so they split us up. They put me with somebody else, and they put my old partner with somebody else. And so I ended up with this guy named Jose. And Jose and I ended up being partners for 7, 8, almost 9 years. And the first couple of days in the car, I didn't really know Jose. You know, he's a nice guy, he's a cop, all that kind of stuff. And you think all cops are big buddies and get along with everybody, but that's not always the case. You know, cops are different. And so typically when you're with somebody that you don't know, you don't do a bunch of crazy stuff. You just kind of cruise around and answer dispatches, write reports and write tickets and do kind of safe, mundane kinds of things. But after you get to know somebody, then you kind of branch out a little more. You're willing to go out on a limb a little bit more. And, you know, over the years, Jose and I got to the point where if I was driving and he would say, turn left, I wouldn't even look. I would just turn left. Or he'd say, stop. I'd stop the car in the middle of the street, and he'd bail out and chase somebody, and I'd chase him in the car. And what I'm saying is that as Jose and I started off not knowing each other, we didn't trust each other very much. But over time, through different experiences, through different fights and being on dangerous calls and you know, going to court with each other and all these different things, over time, the more experiences we had with each other, the more we trusted each other, to the point where I trusted Jose explicitly. And it's the same thing with the Lord. When we start off, maybe the only thing we know how to do is just to repent of our sins and ask Jesus to come into our lives and be our Lord and Savior, and we begin that faith walk with him. And then, I don't know if there's a honeymoon period or not, but I just kind of remember when I first became a Christian, things were going along pretty good for the first little while. Then all of a sudden, life fell apart. And it's like, God, you know, I became a Christian. You're supposed to, like, you know, protect me and stuff and bless me and, you know, and like, really take care of me. And what he says is, I'm here, but do you trust me still? And so I get through the first trial, and I'm looking to him, and, you know, he takes me and saves me and directs me and guides me and stuff. But, you know, that's the first couple months. But then after a year, then 2 years, then 10 years, then 20 years, and experience and trial and hard things and good things and all kinds of experiences, just like with a family. And all of a sudden, you've got this relationship with him, where now, after many years, you know him a lot better than when you first met him. And hopefully you trust him a lot more than when you first met him. And so we go literally from faith to faith because we trust him more and more as we go. Because he proves himself faithful. He proves himself to be trustworthy and true. And as we dig into his word and all those things kind of combined. And so as our faith walk progresses from faith to faith, as it grows. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, you know, lacking nothing. That's how God perfects us. That's how God teaches us to trust him, because we go out on a limb with him, you know, because we go to places that we wouldn't normally go to. Because in these different situations, again, he wants to show himself strong on our behalf, and he leads us through that. Then we get to this part, the last part of verse 17, the just shall live by faith. You should underline that, circle it, put a star next to it. Those six words are why this book was written, this book of Romans, this letter. The just shall live by faith. That's the essence of the gospel, that we have to trust God and learn to trust him through these different difficult kinds of situations. He is faithful, and he calls us to faith. Interesting that as Paul writes these words down, they did not originate with him. And I'm not talking just about that, you know, he was guided by the Holy Spirit, you know, holy men of God, guided by the Spirit, wrote the things that they wrote. That's how we got the Bible. Paul is actually copying down something that he read in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. God spoke this in the Old Testament, you know, during the time of the prophets. And so often people look at the Old Testament, they look at the law and the prophets and stuff. Well, you know, that's when God was about the law. You know, grace came to us through Jesus Christ. Grace came to us in the New Testament. Jesus simply revealed that grace, but that grace was always there. That's how the Old Testament believers got saved, through God's grace. And so grace is not necessarily just a New Testament thought or idea. We're told in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And I think it's fascinating that this same phrase, the just shall live by faith, we read that here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, but Paul also communicates the exact same quote, if you will, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And then whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, it's there as well. Three different times in the New Testament, God wants us to know that the just shall live by faith. And I think it's fascinating as well that in Romans it explains the just, who the just are, those that are justified. In the book of Galatians, it says, it explains who shall live. And then in the book of Hebrews, it explains by faith what faith really is. And so all three of these books put together explain that whole sentence, which is a Bible study in and of itself. But is it the faith, the just shall live by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God? It's both. It's God's faithfulness, because are we faithful? I don't know about you guys, but I'm not going to claim to be faithful. I know what a goof I am. I know how erratic I can be. And so I'm trying to be faithful, but you know, my emotions go up and down with my blood sugar. You know, whether I've had a bowl of ice cream and a hamburger, or if I'm, you know, just had soup. And, you know, I'm a lot happier when I've had a cheeseburger and a bowl of ice cream. And my faith goes up and down. I feel like a 12-year-old girl sometimes, you know. But God, Jesus, his faithfulness is steady as a rock. It's always there. It's something you can depend on. And so we thrive on, we depend on his faithfulness for sure. But at the same time, we have a responsibility ourselves. We are called to faith. We are called to believe. So it's both. It's the just shall live by the faith of the Son of God, and the just will live by the faith in the Son of God. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, Abraham, as I mentioned earlier, was challenged. But we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The fact that Abraham trusted in God, God accounted that to him as righteousness. I like that, because I can't think of any other way I can be righteous. I mean, I can try, I can put on my goody two-shoes and be a good guy, but I can only do that for so long. And then I get found out, you know, and I find out the hard way. Man's righteousness before God isn't predicated upon the law of Moses or the works of man. It's predicated on believing in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross itself. It's trusting Jesus fully. You know, at one point when Jesus was going to minister to Mary and Martha, and Lazarus for that matter, you know, Lazarus had already died. He'd been dead for 4 days. And as Jesus approached Bethany, Martha knew he was there, ran out to him, and confronted Jesus. Now, if he had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And that's true. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. But at one point, Jesus said unto her in John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But then he asked her, do you believe that? And she responded in the affirmative. But I believe that Jesus asks us the same thing. He is the resurrection and the life. And any man that believes in him will not die, but will live forever. Do you believe that? And I pray that in your heart you can say, you can affirm, yes, I believe that. In fact, I've staked my whole life on that. I believe that like there is no tomorrow. That's all I believe in. Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. I want to walk with you. I want to learn how to be a better man of God, a better woman of God. Lord, show me, lead me, guide me by your Spirit, strengthen me in faith, and help me, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight. That's what it comes down to. Lord, I want to please you. And it begins with walking in faith. It begins with saying, you know, Lord, I don't know everything, but I know that I'm a sinner. And I ask that you would forgive me for my sins and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose again. And the Bible declares that if we believe those things, we confess that with our lips, you shall be saved. That is pleasing to God. And that's when the just shall live by faith. And we go from faith to faith to faith to faith. In one day, as we're going faith to faith, because it never ends, one day we'll find ourselves in the presence of our God. One day, he'll look us in the eyes. I'm not sure what we're going to do, that he'll rest his hand on our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Don't you look forward to that day? Man, I do. Well, we'll pick it up next week. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for blessing us. Thank you, God, for being so long-suffering, so patient, so kind. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. Help us, Lord, to live and to walk in your grace and to please you. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.